Please turn to Jude chapter 1, only one chapter, as we continue our in-depth study of the book of Jude. And yeah, we've been taking our time going through this book. And the reason being is because, you know, Jesus said in the last days, there's going to be a lot of deception. And I don't know if you've seen that, but there's deception everywhere. I mean, it's almost impossible to try and figure out what is true and what is not. Have you read articles that say, oh, this is unbelievable. How could they do such a thing? And then you read another article that contradicts what they just said, and you're like, well, which one's right? Deception, keeping us confused. But here's the thing. God's word won't confuse us because it's truth. We don't have to be deceived, and that's important. And that's why I think this is very applicable for the days we're living in, because false teachers with their false doctrine are coming through and spreading their deception through many churches today. And I realize that a lot of us feel, you know, not me. I know how to pick out false teachers and their false teaching. They're not going to fool me. Be careful. I've seen those that have been grounded in the Word be taken in and by these false teachers and their false teaching. I mean, I don't know if you remember back in, I think it was 1988, there was a book out, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is going to Come Back in 1988. And the phone calls I got, people wanted me to give the book. I was back in Chicago at the time, from Christians. And they said, you got to read this book. It's only a buck. It's 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back this year. And I said, well, I know it's not correct because the Lord says you don't know the day or the hour. We don't know. We know the seasons. And like, oh, no, this is right. And you know what? 1988 came and passed. He made about $1 million on that book. And then he wrote another book, 1989, or 89 Reasons Why the Lord's Coming Back in 1989. That was the last of his series, I guess, you know, as people kind of got wind of what he was doing. You know what? We got to be careful. And these guys don't announce themselves as false teachers. They look like they're teaching the truth. They'll quote Bible verses, even though, like in Paul's day, they twisted what he said to make it fit what they wanted. And people will do that today. And they're very subtle. They come in secretly, disguise themselves as Christians, and speak forth lies. You know, I know we've used this example before, but this is this pastor who has a huge following, Andy Stanley, is not speaking the truth. In fact, what he says reminds me of what the devil said to Eve in the garden. Has God indeed said? Because he's challenging God's word. He doesn't want you to believe all of God's word, and that's very, very dangerous. This is what we're told. As North Point Community Church pastor Andy Stanley continues to be embroiled in a series of controversies featuring the revelation of widespread LGBTQ-affirming pastors, church leaders, and sentiment within their churches, Stanley is going through a sermon series where he outlines the fundamentals of the faith that must be believed to be a Jesus follower. Now, it's very interesting. You can, again, twist God's word to accept sin within the church. And that's what we see. They twist it. Because Stanley's approach is to elevate the red letters, the direct words of Jesus, above other scriptures, he suggests that the church's historical misuse of the Bible for harmful nonsense stems from treating Jesus' words in Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me,' as just another verse in the Bible and equating it with other scripture." Again, he's saying because we take the whole counsel of God, we're misusing and abusing the scriptures to believe what we want them to say. He argues that the problem lies in the church considering the entire Bible as its authority. In his view, it should be Jesus, not the Bible, who is the church's authority. This line of secular reasoning rarely makes sense, given that the only trustworthy information we have about Jesus is found in the scriptures. He believes this perspective, supposedly held by first century Judeans, prevented them from misrepresenting Jesus. So because we take the entire Bible, not just the red letter edition, we're misrepresenting Jesus. And I'll let you in on a little secret. When these words were penned, they didn't use red ink. I know you guys are shocked. Right? Think about it. Exactly. So I don't understand that, but this is what he said. Do you know why the church has been able to leverage the Bible for all kinds of harmful nonsense through the ages? Do you know why the church and church leaders and Christian people have been able to leverage the Bible for all kinds of harmful things that end up harming other people who claim to be Christians? It's because this statement, Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," has been reduced to just another verse in the Bible, equated with every other statement or verse in our sacred text. And so the Bible, the entire Bible, became the church's authority. But the Bible says Jesus is our ultimate and final authority. More importantly, Jesus said Jesus is our ultimate authority. The words of Jesus are the final word because he is our king, right? Now, as Jewish men and women sitting there listening to Jesus, let me tell you what they heard that we don't hear because we aren't Judeans, first century Judeans. Here's what they heard when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth belong to me." Here's what they thought they heard him say, or here is the implication of what he said. "Ladies and gentlemen, Moses was your guy, Torah was your text, but the king has arrived. The shadow caster is here. So when they saw him, they worshiped him, they got what we miss, and because they got what we miss, they never misrepresented their king." Now you listen to some of that and you go, "Wow, that, what's wrong with it, Pastor Joe? Are you just, you know, trying to pick things out that really are not a big deal?" Well, I think you know there's a lot wrong with that. What's wrong with it? He's getting us to doubt God's word, to read only the red letters that Jesus supposedly, well, he spoke, but again, he's limiting the scriptures. And here's the problem. All of scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable, right? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that means from Genesis to Revelation, we read and apply the word of God to our lives. And there's a lot we can spend looking at that, what he had to say, but the big one is doubting God's word. As soon as we start doubting parts of the Bible, now we're editing it. We're adding to it or we're taking away things that aren't there to fit what we want them to say. And that's very dangerous. But let me give you a red letter edition of what Jesus said in the before he went to the garden in John 17:17, when he was praying to the Father. He said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." You can check in your Bibles, John 17:17. It doesn't say, "And the red letters that I spoke are truth." Okay? Your word is truth. And that's very important because, again, when you start doubting, then what do you want to believe? What are you going to believe? That's why when you start editing the scriptures, doubting parts of it, you can support all kinds of immoral lifestyles, like I said, where they have widespread LGBTQ-affirming pastors, church leaders, and the whole sentiment within the church. And for Jude, you know, Jude just wanted to write about our common salvation. That was on his heart. Why? Because that's so exciting. Look at what God has done. He wanted to share that. And then he says, "The Holy Spirit got a hold of me, and he wanted me to write to you about earnestly contending for the faith that has been entrusted to you." And I told you, you know, my word program wanted to delete "the" out of "the faith" because they didn't like it. But it is the faith. It's not just anybody's faith. It's not anything you want to believe. It is the faith that has been entrusted to us that we are to contend for. And again, that's so important because the devil loves to come at us and try to water down God's word, get us to ignore certain parts of the scripture. And he'll never give up, just like my word program will never give up trying to take thee out of the faith. It never gives up. It's like, come on, just let it go. But yeah, it doesn't. And Jude has spoken about the false judgment or past judgments, upon these false teachers. And he looked at the unbelieving Jews as examples that came out of Egypt, the angels that didn't keep their proper domain in Sodom and Gomorrah as past judgments. These came upon these people just as the judgment of God is going to come upon these false teachers. And thus this morning, our focus is going to be the coming judgment. And I understand that a lot of Christians today want to ignore this fact. They just don't believe that God is going to judge anyone. But my question is, have you not read what the Bible says? And Jesus spoke more about judgment and hell than anyone else in the scriptures. And yet we're going to ignore that? I don't think so. You know, others say, hey, you know, God is a God of love, and he would never send anyone to hell, which is true. God doesn't send anyone to hell. We go there by choice. We have a free will. So we choose where we want to go. One person, her name was Betty Eady, wrote several books on near-death experiences. She had a near-death experience, and so she's this authority, not really, but this is what she had to say. The idea of hell and judgment are nowhere to be found in Betty Eady's bestseller, Embraced by the Light, on the New York Times bestseller list for more than 40 weeks, including 5 weeks as number one. Way back in November 1973, she allegedly died after undergoing a hysterectomy and returned 5 hours later with the secrets of heaven revealed by Jesus. So here's a new revelation, right? This is what she said, that Jesus never wanted to do or say anything that would offend me. Well, that's great, man, because I could do whatever I want. All right. So he's kind of like a happy tour guide in heaven, but not the Savior of the world, Almighty God who came. Just make me happy. Don't judge me. What does that do? It makes people comfortable with death. You know, listen to these people that have near-death experiences. That where do they go to? They go to the light, right? What does Paul say in Corinthians? That even Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of what? Oh, of light. And when you listen to their experiences, they don't talk about Jesus. They talk about, oh, I saw my loved ones who died, my grandfather, my grandmother, whatever, and I was so peaceful. What a deception. Because apart from Christ, we die in our sins. So the devil is very good at deceiving us. How do we know the truth? With a truth tester. The Bible, the Word of God. You know, I realize that many people go, you know, we've heard about the judgment of God, and it hasn't happened. And so what's the, come on. Life is just going to continue on. Peter talked about that. About how people just think, you know, life will continue on. And Peter says, well, remember what happened during the time of Noah. There was a big flood. God judged. And what happened in the past is going to happen. Again, not by a flood. In fact, think about this. During the days of Noah, how many people believed that God was going to judge the world? Eight. Eight people out of maybe 7-8 billion people on the planet, only eight people believed that God's judgment was going to come. It sounds like a lot of what's happening today. Eating, drinking, and giving in marriage until that first raindrop fell. And you know, they all missed the boat, right? Absolutely, sorry. They did, right? I mean, it's just the reality. And it doesn't matter if people believe in the judgment of God. That doesn't change that. God's judgment is coming. There was this farmer who was agnostic, and he wrote a letter to the editor of his local newspaper. Look, the editor was a Christian, and this is what he said. In defiance of your God, I plowed my fields this year on Sunday. I dissed and fertilized them on Sunday. I planted them on a Sunday. I cultivated them on a Sunday, and I reaped them on a Sunday. This October, I had the biggest crop I have ever had. How do you explain that? And this is the editor's reply. God does not always settle his accounts in October. Yeah. God, praise God, he's gracious and merciful, right? But make no mistake about it, he is a righteous judge, and he's going to judge a sinful world as he judged the world during the days of Noah. And look at the immorality, the wickedness that's growing today. We had Jonathan Domingo here from Far Reaching Ministries a few months back talking about child trafficking and how in Latin America and how they're using these kids as sex objects, destroying their lives, destroying their bodies. And you listen and you go, ah, can it get any worse? And I'm afraid to say it probably will. So when God is going to judge sin, understand it's a righteous judgment. And just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it's not. And I think we're getting closer and closer to it. I mean, I listen to the things that are going on, and wow, look at all how we're moving towards this one world government. It's crazy. Look at how they're trying to rebuild the temple. And from what I understand, they're working on building a temporary covering for a temple on the Temple Mount. And they're working with another nation to be able to do this. How close are we? I don't know. I'm going to live like the Lord's coming back today, and I'm going to live like it may be another 10, 15, 20 years. Because it's in his hands. If he told me the date, I'm sure I'd be sitting back in my lazy boy chair just waiting. Okay, Lord, you know, I've got my rapture shoes on. I'm ready to go. But he didn't, because he said, occupy until I come. Keep doing the work that I called you to do until I come. And that's what we're doing. You know, people will go, well, why are you going back to Russia? It's still chaos over there. Because I'm still called to do the work that God called me to do. And as long as the Lord provides, I'm going to be heading out in January. But this morning, our focus is going to be on this coming judgment. And I've broken it down just into 2 points. Here comes the judge in Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. And judgment for who in Jude 1, 16. So let's pick up in Jude 1, verse 14. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch, and that's troubling for many. Why? Because Enoch is not part of the Bible, it's part of the Apocrypha. And Trapp tries to get around this point. He was an early church father, and he's talking about Tertullian and what he had to say about this book. Tertullian tells us that the book of Enoch's prophecies were preserved by Noah in the ark, and that they continued and were read until the time of the apostles. But because they contained many famous testimonies concerning Jesus Christ, the Jews, out of malice, suppressed and abolished the whole book. I don't see anywhere where that is found, that the book of Enoch was part of the Jewish scriptures. So I don't think so. Here's the point. Why does Jude quote Enoch? Because what Enoch was saying is in accordance with the scriptures. It's not some new revelation. It's not some new doctrine like purgatory or whatever that we find in the Apocrypha. This is not new. This is just speaking of what we already have in the scriptures. And I think it's important. And Enoch, you know, we could read about him in Genesis chapter 5, Hebrews 11, 5. And what Jude is doing is just telling us Enoch was the seventh from Adam. I think we read sometimes the scriptures, but we don't think about it. In the seventh generation from Adam, look at how much wickedness filled the land. Wow. And wickedness can grow very quickly. Think about 10 years ago and where we were at and where we're at today. Isn't it crazy how fast things have changed? It's almost like, you know, kind of the snowball rolling down the hill. It's getting bigger and rolling faster and faster. And that's what we see with all this wickedness and immorality. But for Enoch, we're told that he walked with God and was not, for God took him. So in the midst of all this wickedness, he fellowshipped with God. And what happened to him while he was taken? And I'll deal with that in a few minutes here. As we get to the New Testament, Enoch is mentioned in the Great Hall of Faith section in Hebrews 11. And this is what it says in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And what Jude is saying here is God had given Enoch information regarding the coming judgment, not in his day, but down the road in the future. He knew the judgment of God was coming because God told him. How can I be so sure? Because he named his son Methuselah. What does that mean? His name means dying he shall send. And what happened in the year that Methuselah died? The flood came. Can you imagine every time this kid got sick? Oh my gosh, let's get him to the doctor right away, right? We don't want this kid to die. He believed in the coming judgment of God by faith. And he also believed in a future judgment that was coming. And Enoch is contending for the faith. What faith? The faith that was entrusted to him. Not just belief in these things, but he went about preaching this coming judgment to anyone and everyone he could. And that's what we should be doing. And what happened to him? He was taken up, or he was, in a sense, raptured before the flood came upon the wicked. What's that a picture of? I believe Enoch is a picture of the church that's going to be taken off the earth before the judgment of God comes upon a Christ-rejecting world, a wicked world. You know, Enoch wasn't taken up 5 minutes after the flood waters came. He was taken up before. And we see this in the book of Revelation, where John is a type of the church, and he's taken up into heaven at the close of the church age. And then in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we see judgment come. And the church isn't mentioned again in Revelation until we come back with the Lord. So before judgment begins, before the first seal is opened and the Antichrist is revealed, the church is caught up to be with the Lord. We call it the rapture. You think, well, okay, understand all that, but why is the Lord allowing all this wickedness to continue, all this evil? You know, we see it and we're just devastated by it, right? But the Lord even knows the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. He sees everything of every person all over the world. Wow. Why isn't anything done? Why is he waiting so long? Well, look at this picture of Enoch and his son Methuselah. Methuselah was the longest living person on the earth that's recorded in the Bible. He lived 969 years and he died. And like I said, when he died, the judgment of God came as a flood upon the whole earth. What's the point? I believe what God is showing us is how gracious and merciful he is. The longest living person before the flood came was Methuselah. And that's God's grace and mercy. And I think we see that today. But it's kind of, it is like we're told in Genesis 6:3 that the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And I personally believe that Noah began to build that ark and it took him 120 years. And that was giving more grace and mercy to the people as they were seeing this. And Enoch was preaching and then Noah was preaching of the coming judgment. 2 Peter 3:9, we see the same idea. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There it is. I'm so glad the Lord didn't come back before I was saved. If he came back in 1976, I wouldn't know him. I'd be going into the tribulation period. God is long-suffering towards us. He doesn't want people to perish. He will give them a chance, but then his judgment will come. In fact, that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Yeah, he's long-suffering, but judgment is coming. And God, or Jude's telling us that God spoke to Enoch about this future judgment. And I think it's, like I said, getting closer and closer. This is what, again, verses 14 and 15 here in Jude. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." That's not a new idea, because John talked about that in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. He said, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and the armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." So here is Jesus coming back in judgment upon this Christ-rejecting world. And we call it the Battle of Armageddon. But it's really not, you know, when we think of a battle, we think of this long-lasting battle, both sides winning, losing. This isn't a battle. The Lord comes back and it's a done deal. It's over, because he's Almighty God. This is the second coming of Jesus that Enoch is speaking about. 10,000s of his saints. Now, what does that mean? You think, 10,000, that's not a lot. Well, in the Greek, it's the largest number they had. And it's indicating an innumerable number of saints that are coming with them. Who are those saints? We are. And, you know, if you never rode a horse, you learn, because we come on white horses. Please understand, we're not doing the fighting. The Lord's not like, you know, I need a little help over here. Reinforcements over. No, he's the Lord, man. The armies of the world are gathered together in the Valley of Megiddo, and the Lord comes back. Judgment comes, and it's over. To execute judgment, Jude tells us, that's why he's coming back. So we've seen, here comes the judge. And we've talked a little about this next point, but we're going to look at judgment for who. Look at verse 16 here in Jude 1. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain an advantage." So as you read this, you see that these false teachers, these false prophets, are not manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, but really the works of the flesh. What's the difference? Well, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, verses 22 through 26, Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Here's the thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's that agape love, that unconditional love. And it's a supernatural love that can only come from God. And it's manifested in our life. This agape love is manifested with joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love. And now how is it seen in my life? How am I treating people? Am I treating people with joy, with peace? Am I long-suffering towards them? Am I kind toward them? Are I harsh towards them? You see? And this is only can come from God. This is not something we manufacture in our lives. We can't manufacture agape love. We can deal with phileo love. That's a brotherly love. But agape love comes from God. Now, the works of the flesh are the opposite. And we don't have to guess. They are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul spoke of this in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's interesting is, what is the focus of these works of the flesh? Self. It's all about me. It's very self-centered. The fruit of the Spirit, what is the focus of the fruit of the Spirit? It's others. It's others-centered. It's not looking out for my own interests, but also looking out for the interests of others, caring for them. And man, the ugliness of the works of the flesh, the destruction that the flesh brings into our lives. And these false teachers, these apostates, isn't that what they're all about? Absolutely, self. Walking according to their own lust, right? Hey, whatever I want to do, whatever's going to satisfy me, that's what I'm going to do, because you know what? I'm somebody. Look at how popular I am. Yeah, well, that, if you want to fall, keep talking like that, right? They're not walking according to what the Lord has said, but they're doing and saying whatever they want. Why? To draw people to themselves. Smooth talkers. And they can get you to believe anything and everything. Paul warned us in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away, or they'll turn their ears away from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables or fairy tales. Isn't that interesting? These are not truths. And look at all the new stuff that's coming into the church. Look at all the garbage. You know, I told you before, you know, Bethel Church, they're into this grave-sucking stuff. And what grave-sucking is, you go find a famous Christian gravesite, and you go lay on it, and you will suck their energy out. Well, what, you know, I don't know. You know, you don't even know how to respond to that, why people would listen to that stuff, right? But they will. And they're being deceived. You know, again, we cannot take away or add to the Word of God because we are not the author of this book. I'm really sorry, but, you know, Thomas Nelson Publishers or whoever, you know, is publishing the Bible is not the writer. God is, by His Spirit. And so we can't change it, but many are trying. You know, we hear the things like Jesus was just a man. He was a very good man. But think about it. If he was a good man, and just a good man, then he's lying to us because he also said that he's Almighty God. So he's not really a good guy if he's lying. Don't take the Bible too literally. Well, I don't know. Jesus held the Jewish people accountable for not knowing the exact day of his return, his first coming, I mean, they should have known from the book of Daniel, 173,880 days from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah, the Prince. The command was given in Nehemiah chapter 2. Count off 173,880 days. You know, put the leap years and all that in there. You come to April 6, 32 AD, the day Jesus rode through Jerusalem as the Messiah, the Prince. We call it Palm Sunday. The command was given on March 14th, 445 BC, by King Artaxerxes, Longimanus. Daniel took the word of God very seriously. You could read the first portion of the book, or of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was reading Jeremiah, and he saw Jeremiah said that this captivity is going to be only 70 years, and he knew the 70 years were almost up, and he's interceding for his sin and the sin of the people. He's praying, God, bring us back to Jerusalem. 70 years is what you promised. He trusted God's word. We need to trust God's word as well. What God has said in his word, his promises to us. And what's interesting here in Jude is that he tells us that these apostates murmur, they complain, they walk after their own lust and use fancy words, big words, to promote their ideas. Just drawing people to themselves, take advantage. Spurgeon said this. He said, you know the sort of people alluded to here, nothing ever satisfies them. They are discontented even with the gospel. The bread of heaven must be cut into three pieces and served on dainty napkins, or else they cannot eat it. And very soon their soul hates even this light bread. There is no way by which a Christian man can serve God so as to please them. They will pick holes in every preacher's coat, and if the great high priest himself were here, they would find fault with the color of the stones of his breastplate. How true that is. But people will search these apostates out because they have itching ears, and they hear these fairy tales, and they embrace them. And so God's saying, look, I'm going to judge these false teachers, these false prophets, and I'm going to judge all those who have not come into a relationship with me. We said the reason the Lord's coming back is to execute judgment on all the ungodly. Why? Why is he going to do that? Well, there's a promise he made to the children of Israel that the Messiah would sit on the throne of David. And it hasn't happened yet, has it? Now, before God is going to sit on his throne and rule and reign for those 1,000 years, he's got to purge this world of sin. Now, we're all sinners separated from God. The only difference for us is that we have repented of our sin and asked Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of our life. And so we're seen as clean. And, you know, this may blow you away, but when God the Father looks at us, he sees us as white as snow. We're perfect in a positional sense. He doesn't see any sin. Why? Because the blood of Jesus has covered us. Now, in a practical sense, in an everyday sense, we know we do sin. And we're living in a period of time called the sanctification process, where God is purging that garbage from our lives, and it's completed when we go to be with him. But he's coming back to execute judgment on the ungodly. In fact, we understand this is the role of Jesus. John chapter 5, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So he's coming to judge a Christ-rejecting world, and he has the authority. He is the worthy judge. Now, I understand people go, you know, I'm trying to do my best. I'm trying to be a good person. This isn't fair. Of course it is. Even our righteousness is seen as filthy rags before God, because he's a holy God. He's perfect. There's no darkness in him at all. Think about this for a minute. Way back when, gosh, I've been here 28 years, maybe almost 40 years ago or so, my wife and I attended Willow Creek for a short period of time. And one of the illustrations that they gave one time about sin is they were adding to their sanctuary, huge. And their ceilings were probably three times as high as our ceiling here. It was huge ceilings. And they had floor-to-ceiling glass there, and it was beautiful. But he said before they put the glass windows in, they had all these big machines in there, you know, and before they moved them out and put the glass up, they said, we want you guys to come in and look and see if there's any mistakes, any problems that you see that we don't see, and write them down and we'll get them fixed. So they came in and they're kind of looking at the ceiling and they didn't see much wrong with it. And they found this big spotlight and they shined it up there and, oh man, look, there's some wires hanging there and this is row 2, seat 5, 6, and 7. They're writing all this paint missing here, all this stuff. They said they couldn't believe how much stuff they found. And so when they went back with the contractor and they were talking, he said, this is all the stuff we found wrong. I mean, there's a lot there. And the guy said, well, how did you see that? So, oh, yeah, there was this big bright light. We shined it up there. He goes, oh, they're not going to use a big bright light on that ceiling. It'd be natural light. Can you see any of those things in the natural light? No. What about us? I am a good person. I compare myself to my wife. I'm a great guy. Sorry, Joe. I'm in so much trouble anyway. I mean, I might as well just keep going, right? But we compare ourselves to other people and I'm a good person. Look at all that I'm doing. God says, no, my light has to shine upon you. And when the light of God with his word shines upon our lives, what do we see? Oh my gosh, all these imperfections come to light. And what the devil loves to do is condemn us. Look at all those problems you have. How could you be a Christian? You can't be a Christian. What's wrong with that statement? Condemnation. Why? What the Bible says. Paul said in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what does condemnation do? It pushes us away from God. I don't feel worthy. God, I don't even know if I'm saved. Come on. And it pushes us away from God. But there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What is there for us that are in Christ? Conviction. And what does conviction do? It shows us our error. And it shows us how much God loves us, and it causes us to draw closer to him. Lord, I need your help. Look at, I blew it. I can't do this on my own. I try all the time, and I need your help. And he helps us. Do you see the difference? He is a righteous judge, and he must judge sin. Well, what about our sin as Christians? Our sin was nailed to the cross of Calvary. It was paid in full by Jesus. But those that are standing in their own righteousness, which are filthy rags, they're accountable. Psalm 96:13, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth, and he shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. God's going to judge according to truth, guys. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And I think that day is coming. He's appointed a day when judgment's going to come, the tribulation period. And the word ungodly basically means godless, without fear and reverence of God. You know, we look today into our nation, and it's amazing how many people have no clue who Jesus is. Isn't it interesting? You know, even when I was a kid growing up, I wasn't saved, but I knew about Jesus. But how many kids today and teenagers, adults, have no clue because they haven't been brought up. We're dealing with a world that doesn't understand who Jesus is. And many of their ideas of Jesus comes from social media or the TV or what they read. And a lot of those things are just bad portrayals of Christians. We need to be careful. You know, we hear the word evangelical, and we don't even know what that means anymore today. You know, do we really believe that God's word is truth? Or do we just believe parts of the Bible are truth? Do we make the Bible change to fit the days we are living in? I think we are, for many people. One writer said, is it reasonable to suggest that there is a point where if you no longer believe that the whole Bible is true and you deny core truths evangelical Christians historically believed, it is misleading and even nonsensical to continue to call yourself an evangelical Christian? How true. You know, it's amazing to me that people who want to call themselves Christian who deny everything that Jesus said and did. Well, they accept that he's a God of love and loves everyone, but everything else they pretty much negate. You know, it is a battle for the truth. And one writer put this, how we can correct this. And he said, several years ago, I was asked what I would do differently if I were a pastor today, as I was for 14 years at two different churches. The answer was easy. If I had to do it over again, I would focus heavily on teaching systematic theology. Our calling is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Over nearly four decades in my church, a church that has always taught and emphasized God's word, I've seen a noticeable, even startling reduction in the average person's grasp of biblical truth. It's possible for someone to hear Bible-based sermons, as we regularly do at my church, while at the same time adopting a worldview that is less and less biblical. This happens because most church people spend little time studying God's truth during the week. Compare the time spent reading scripture and great books that teach biblical truth with the amount of time spent watching television and reading social media, both of which often exemplify an anti-Christian worldview. What chance does a 40-minute sermon, sorry, you guys don't hear a 40-minute sermon, but you know what, no matter how biblical, when it must try to correct 40 to 70 hours of input that's contrary to Scripture? It's impossible unless that 40 minutes of Bible teaching is a vehicle to get people into studying and discussing God's Word and reading quality books in their own discretionary time. In addition to giving people a truly Christian worldview, my biggest hope with the teaching of systematic theology is that it will inspire and motivate them to read books with which further cultivate the biblical perspective. If people in our churches gave up 10 hours of television, talk radio, sports radio, political programming, shopping, or you name it, per week, and spent that time reading or listening to God's word and great Christian exalting books and videos, it would make a phenomenal difference. Our young people must be taught systematic theology, age-appropriate, of course, which can be done from childhood, to establish Christian worldview before going off to college. That's the only way they'll be equipped to answer the challenges to their faith they'll encounter. They would at least have a chance. And as it now, many go off to college with little more than a few isolated stories they heard in Sunday school, youth group, and in their homes. The meager knowledge can't begin to stand up against the onslaught of anti-God, anti-Bible, and anti-church doctrine that will overwhelm them, tragically, even at many so-called Christian colleges. Yeah, it is a battle out there. You know, that's why with women's study and men's study, it's not a normal Bible study and where I'm doing all the teaching or Julie's doing all the teaching. It's interaction. It's sharing. And that's how we learn. That's how we grow. Thus, you know, again, Jude's main focus through all of this is to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude wants us to understand judgment is coming, not for just these apostates and false teachers, but for those that have rejected Jesus Christ. No one will get away with anything. And again, people can laugh at that. There's a story in a book that's called Down to Earth by John Lawrence that of a city that dared God to show himself. You don't want to do that. You really don't want to challenge God. You know, God is very gracious and merciful, but sometimes God will give them what they want. The city of Messina, Sicily, many, many wicked people, irreligious people. December 25th, 1908, a newspaper published in Messina printed a parody against God, daring him to make himself known by sending an earthquake. Again, why do you want to challenge God? 3 days later, December 28th, the city and its surrounding district were devastated by a terrible earthquake that killed 84,000 people. Wow. Make no mistake about it, God is gracious and merciful. People could, you know, right now we are flaunting in the face of God all our sin, aren't we? Look at what we're doing. But judgment's coming. And yeah, God will use judgment, fire to purge the garbage from our lives, but he's also going to use judgment to come upon a Christ-rejecting world. So we have seen this morning, here comes the judge in this last part, and the judgment for who? And I think the Lord is standing at the door. He's preparing to receive his bride, the church, but even if he's not, the days we're living in are going to get difficult, so let's be ready. Let's live holy lives. Let's stand out. And I realize this is something that the church has missed out on. We don't want to stand out anymore. We want to blend in. Give me a scripture reference where it says, let's blend into the world. When every time you read the book of Acts, they stuck out like a sore thumb. Why? Because they're standing up for the things of God. And when you turn on the light, the darkness is exposed. You know, I lived in Arizona for about 4 years. I think the Lord brought me out there for one reason. I went out there because I wanted to have fun after high school, but to meet my wife, and that was a good thing. So kudos there, a couple points for me anyway. But Arizona, and I don't know where else this is, but they have lots of cockroaches. And I have to admit, we were teenagers. I was living with my cousin, who was also named Joe Guglielmo. I was Joe Willie, because William's my middle name. He was Joe Anthony, or Joe Tony, because that was his middle name. But we weren't very neat. I'll just put it that way. And so there are a lot of cockroaches on the counter. And it's amazing. You turn on the light, and what happens? The cockroaches flee. It was the craziest thing. And now looking back on it, you see, yeah, when you turn on the light, it exposes. And I'm not calling these people cockroaches, please. Don't get me wrong. But I'm saying they don't like the light because it exposes them. But don't stop shining, because you never know what they're going to see in you that's going to draw them to the Lord. You never know the words that you say to them that's going to draw them to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is working, and he knows the people that are coming across your path. May we be open to that. May we see all that God wants to do. Let me just share this story, and then I'll close. There was a young man in a suburban Chicago area that tried to escape during his trial. He saw it on television, how criminals escaped from these trials, and he thought, you know, it worked for them, should work for me, even though, you know, television is television. So he's being led out of the courtroom, and he burst free, ran across a walkway, tried to leap through a window. The bulletproof glass didn't break. Imagine that. And the man bounced off, landing on the floor. He was rearrested, and this time he's in worse trouble. There's no escaping, guys, the judgment of God. There's no escaping God's judgment except through the grace and pardon of Jesus Christ. He's our advocate, our lawyer, our defense attorney. You know, the prophet Zechariah once had a vision in which he saw Israel's high priest Joshua standing before the Lord. And interestingly enough, he was dressed in these filthy rags and being accused by Satan. And the Lord took those filthy garments and he clothed him with rich robes and a clean turban, all of grace. Who did that? The Lord did it. Joshua, the high priest, didn't do anything. He received this by faith. Wow. Here's the thing. And next week we're going to finish up Jude with these very, very important words of our study on. You don't have to stumble. You know how important that is today? We don't have to stumble. But isn't it easy when you turn off the lights and you try to walk? When we had our dog, Petra, she was this red golden retriever, and in the dark, you didn't see her. And, you know, I'm getting older, so I get up during the night because I drink way too much before I go to bed. And I tell you what, I know she's there somewhere, but there I go, tripping, stumbling over her. She doesn't move. I just fall all over the place. When you turn off the light of God and His Word, you will stumble. Keep yourself in the love of God, Jude says, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep the light on. Know where you're walking. Have a biblical perspective, not a worldly perspective of things, a biblical perspective, and live your life accordingly. Judgment is coming for these apostates, these false teachers that have rejected Jesus. But if you come to Christ, that judgment for your sin was paid. It's a free gift. So the warning is there. And the defense against these false teachers we'll look at next time, we have to prepare for and stand strong against these false teachers. And we do that by drawing close to God, by being in His Word, by being in fellowship with other believers. Iron sharpens iron. And wow, that is so true. I mean, for any of us, and I'm sure all of us, who have been rebuked by an unsaved person for saying something or doing something that wasn't very Christian, the person knew that we're Christians, that's humbling, isn't it? You know, they say, wow, I didn't thought you were a Christian. You shouldn't have said that. That's very humbling. That's why we need each other. We need, obviously, the Lord, first of all, being in His Word and being with each other to encourage us and to help us to walk and to contend for this faith that's been entrusted to us. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You. And You are a gracious and merciful God. Because as we look at this world, we see the atrocities that are going on, man. We're ready to call fire down from heaven. But Lord, You know the time. And You'll give people a chance because You are gracious and merciful. And I pray You use us, Lord, to bring the gospel message to this lost and dying world. I pray that we don't become hard towards people, but we keep our hearts soft and open, that we understand where they're coming from. It's really easy to put people down and make fun of them and tell them how dumb they are. We were all there. And now we're walking up on that ivory tower looking down, and that's the wrong place to be. We need to get on the same level and be the light that shines in this darkness, to love them as You love them, no matter how wicked they may be. Because I look at people today who have gotten saved that you would never, ever imagine would get saved. But Lord, You are gracious and merciful. Help us to understand that and help us to proclaim that. In Jesus' name, amen.